Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who died on the cross on our behalf. He went there willingly, knowingly what he was doing. He took the penalty and the punishment that we should have received. And because of his love and work, we now have eternal life. We have an eternal future and relationship with you forever. We thank you again for the country in which we live, the fact that there are men and women who will protect us inside and outside this country. We pray for our leaders that they might be influenced by your word more, that they might hear and understand more of your will for their lives. We again thank you for the book of Mark, the fact that you've recorded information about your son's visit to the earth. We're learning so much, and we pray today that we'll have ready ears and eager hearts to hear what you've laid out for us to see and understand. In his name we give thanks. Amen. If you turn over to Mark 13, that's where we left off last time. Mark 13 is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Luke, but we happen to be studying the book of Mark, so we're there. But this is called the Olivet Discourse because it was a teaching that Christ gave when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives looking back at Jerusalem. It is the most famous prophecy in the Gospels. It's very extensive. Matthew has two chapters, Mark has one chapter, and Luke has about one chapter as well. It's also a very pivotal point in your beliefs about God's Word and the future of things. So before I begin, I have to show you something that I couldn't stop myself from clipping out of the paper. This was in the local paper just yesterday, and it's by the minister, pastor of Timothy Episcopal Church. And it's very insightful about the difference in his beliefs versus our beliefs. I know it's fairly small, but let me read it for you. It's from his point of view, of course. I am constantly amazed and saddened by the fixation of so many of my Christian brothers and sisters in Brookings who seem to look forward to the end of the world and seem to celebrate it. Millions of dollars have been spent on the Left Behind series of stories made up by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And this doesn't even count the older books such as The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey in the 60s. He laid out an exciting fantasy roughly based on the book of Revelation. It scared the bleep out of a lot of people, but it never happened. Who said, beware of false prophets? But that didn't stop Lindsey from writing books and making money. This is a great article for a critical reasoning class in college. It just has so many things to comment about. But continuing on, I wish people would spend this money on achieving the kingdom of heaven here and now as Jesus wanted. And of course, that's his point of view. There are two ways of understanding the end according to the Bible. One is the bloody end where a select few are jerked up into heaven and billions die who weren't fortunate enough to be born in a country where Christianity was taught, i.e. Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, etc. I cannot accept this ending because the God I believe in is a loving God and would not indiscriminately murder billions because they weren't Christians. That is so strange, but I like the end where all nations, this is what he likes for an ending, I like the end where all nations meet on Mount Zion and have a banquet. You see, I'm a Christian optimist. The banquet theory is also in the Holy Bible. I don't know why that's in there, but it doesn't take as much money as the Left Behind series, which I have left behind. My loving God also continues to give us revelations, so he believes in continuing revelation going on. He didn't stop giving revelations in the 17th century with the King James Bible. God's revelation continues with new discoveries about the universe, quantum physics, and how the brain works, curing disease, and new ways of using genetics to feed the hungry, and many others. Each new revelation replaces myths, which humans have devised to give answers in phenomena throughout the ages. I can't understand why God would cease revealing his power to us because King James approved that release. I am very enthusiastic about the future and would wish I could be around to see it. I cannot agree with James Watts, President Reagan's Secretary of Interior, who said, why save the environment when God's going to destroy it anyway? I hope my children and grandchildren and on get to see the beauty of the one that God has provided more than I can imagine in the future. Save me a seat at the banquet table with Isaiah, Paul, Muhammad, Moses, and Elijah. And save a glass of red wine for me. While it's a little cute and funny in some ways, it is so strange. But it comes down to one very important thing. He's basically insulting all of us who believe that there's a future return of Jesus Christ. He's saying that's just a fantasy and not to be believed. And yet we have a whole chapter here that Jesus, by Jesus' own words, he's teaching a future of this order. So there's a lot of difference. We'll learn a little bit more about this. His position actually is probably the majority position in Christianity, that we are already in the millennial times. That's true of most all the Protestant religions, Roman Catholicism. It's true of most of the Calvinists. So to be premillennial, pre-tribulational is very unusual. And of course, you get some of the sarcasm in there too. It's probably he got a printout from the a political headquarters on trying to promote God in a liberal thought. But be that as it may, I couldn't stop. That has so much that we oppose or believe differently. Bible study by our beliefs rests on grammar, rationality, the history of the time in which it was written, its context, and its normal use. Sometimes that's called literal belief. And those are the five pillars that we understand God's word on. Instead, he uses fantasy, subjective belief, what he believes his God is, and he decides what truth is and where truth stops. His Bible is expandable, goes on as long as humans have new thoughts and ideas. So a lot of difference in our beliefs, so we have a lot of difference in our belief about the future, and that's kind of what we're going to see as we go through this passage. When I think of prophecy in the Bible, it provides three things, and we talked about this last week. It provides you perception in light of God's Word. It gives you information. What's going to happen in the future? How do things end? How does the world go? What's tomorrow going to bring? So it brings perception. It gives you perspective in light of the present pressures and tribulations that we go through. You know, how's things going to come out? Is it always going to be like this? And I think third, it gives us preparation in light of eternity. How we are looking forward to seeing Christ face to face. Those things all are good positive aspects of reading about prophecy. It's not just something that's a academic experience based on Hal Lindsey. I haven't done this, and I'll see if we can. And actually, I don't know how to do this. I may have to do it. When I'm on two screens, I don't know how my mouse works. I think I'm going to pull up another. Well, I guess I'm not going to do that. As we look at Mark, I was just going to give you a background of some pictures of the Mount of Olives where Jesus was sitting. And let's go do that. What? Oh, you get the desktop at that point, huh? Oh, okay. The Mount of Olives is directly across from the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is over here on my left. And then these three humps here actually make up the Mount of Olives. This one in the center is just a little bit taller. So, of course, it's called the Mount of Olives. But we think that Christ is sitting someplace on the Mount of Olives looking back at the temple. Well, we know that. We just don't know where, of course. Today, of course, this is a Jewish cemetery up across here, several church edifices and buildings across there, and a little bit same over there. This would be the Kidron Valley. And I just don't know if we've been through these pictures, so let me go through them quickly. That's from the south. It's not what... Let me get you to a... Well, okay. It says the Mount of Olives from the south. So when you see this tall spire, that's the Mount of Olives, okay? And then we'll be going over here. This is Mount Scopus. But over here is the Temple Mount along this side. So we're kind of looking at south, looking north, and it to the right is the Mount of Olives. That's a little bit closer up there to the north, to the of Scopus, the synagogues there. And then we're back to the tower that you can see usually. It's a hospital now, and this is the actual site up on the Mount of Olives. Here we're looking at Mount of Olives back at the old city. The Dome of the Rock, of course, is where the Temple Mount is today. And they have, here was the one we talked about that one day, there's a mosque where Jesus ascended into heaven. They have a mosque. I know. Why would, but I don't know what this is about, but, and that almost looks like a giant footprint, but it's the actual stepping off point where Christ went into heaven. It's the Mosque of Ascension, so. There's another church building up there which has the Lord's Prayer in all these languages. It's evidently famous. It's in this slide set. This is the church building, the religious building. It's called in Latin Dominus Flavit. And it's supposedly where Christ sat, taught, looking back at the temple. See, you would be right above this point. This is that Russian Orthodox Church down here with the little golden.
Basically, every significant event.
Everyone. Yeah, because you can make money or somebody ask about it. So every place, and Jeremy can probably attest to this, every place you go in Jerusalem, there's always something you can see about some religious thing. And some of them have some validity. Some have absolutely no validity. Several places of the birth of Mary, where she was born, and just things like this. But supposedly somebody decided this is where Jesus sat, looked back at the temple, which is probably in the same location, as, and taught Mark 11 and Matthew 24 and 25 about this prophecy of what's going to happen. Remember, the first thing he did when he came to Jerusalem was he cried when he saw Jerusalem. And this is the point. And so anyway, this is the view from that place. And they have... Yeah, the distance. It's not far. And it certainly is a good point to teach about it if you're going to want to teach about the future of it. So it fits. And I guess that's the spot where he's at. I don't really know. People bury their bones there. And I don't know why you know, it's just like this all the time. The Hill of Offense is south of the Mount of Olives there. That's at the bottom, the Church of All Nations. This is kind of the general area, the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive trees and things like that. Were you in that area, Jeremy? The Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah. And this is evidently the rock in the garden where Christ prayed. I don't know. You know, it's that kind of thing. All these trees were raised by the Romans when they raised the city in 70 AD. They used all the wood for fires and things. There were none of these left. So these could be as old as 2,000 years, but probably none were there at the time. A less famous note is that's where Nick Matusik fell down and skinned his knee, but probably not historically significant. No, not yet. And I don't know what grottos are, but there's a grotto of the Gethsemane. So this is, and you know, they always have the obligatory snow pictures. Same thing. You can see the Golden Dome, Russian Orthodox. You can see the tower. The hospital was built in about 1870-something, so it's been there for a while. There's another picture, snow. St. Stephen's, a little bit different picture. Again, the Mount of Olives is there. What else? Anything? And so you're kind of looking back here because you're seeing the wall of the old city. The Lion's Gate would be about right there. Yeah, lots of money from the Tsar to build that place. You know, that was one of the things, I was just thinking that this morning. You know, the day we had our free day, we decided what to do that day and we walked the wall of the old city. One of the other options was to take a taxi and then walk down the Mount of Olives. I could have gotten really good pictures then, couldn't I? Now, this is behind it. So he's giving you a picture of where Bethany and Bethpage are behind the Mount of Olives. But you can still see the tower. So you're behind it, the Mount of Olives, the backside, and then a mountain behind to take this picture. And somehow that's from above, but that's pretty hard to tell. Okay. There were just a few pictures that I wanted to pick up. And I didn't really have good ones on that, so. Now, this is where we are. Okay, I'd like to read a little context again. If you remember in Mark 13, where we got to last week, we went from verse 1 through verse 13. We got up to the abomination of desolation, and that's where we stopped in verse 14. We have a big task today in order to finish it out, but we'll see where we get, and we'll just go as far as we can. I'd like to read context again because it builds our understanding of what's here. This is quite challenging to fit this all together and understand it correctly, as I've noted before. I'd like to read the entire chapter, and I probably don't have time, but I think it'll be the most benefit for us if we do that. So, like we usually do, let me start with verse 1 of chapter 13. As he, Christ, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, "Teacher, behold, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings."
And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately.
"Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things happen?"
And those are the questions here, the two questions that provide the impetus for all the answer that he's going to give. There's two questions. When will these things exist or be? And what is the sign when all these things are to finish up? Now he answers and gives three signs. So there's kind of this quandary here. You get two questions, but you get three signs. But remember, each author, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are selective in the material they pick. Jesus taught a lot. They selected some that met their criteria for the purpose of writing their gospel. So they can be selective, and some things are there and some things aren't. But we'll note that Jesus gives more than two answers. That's the main thing I want you to know. Okay, continue.
And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you."
"Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many.
And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things will take place, but that is not yet the end. The nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth."
So let me do the review now. He starts out, say there will be many imposters, fine, in verse 6. Then in 7 he talks about wars and wars. And then in 8 it looks like he talks about wars and wars again, doesn't it? But we made a note, when it says nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, the way that's used in the Old Testament, that's an idiom for an entire context war. In other words, as wide as their world was, it was a world war. Or it was a complete and utter war of as far as their provinces and countries could go. And so the difference between 7 and 8 is he's saying two different things. It's not just wars and more wars, he's saying wars and world wars. And he says, these world wars are the first of the birth contractions or labors. So World War I is what he's talking about as the first sign or the first labor contraction of the end of the age. All right? Now 9.
"But the end is ours, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake and for the testimony."
The gospel must first be preached to all the nations.
"When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit.
Brothers will beat their brothers to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death.
And you will be hated by all on my account. And you will be hated by all on account of my name.
Okay, and stop there. And so what he's now giving is information to the disciples about their immediate future, if you will. He's not giving information after the world war start, but he's actually giving information. All this will happen to the disciples. One of the key verses there is the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And we can go to 3 or 4 passages, a couple in Colossians, one in Romans, where Paul says the gospel has been preached to all the world. And so we know that has accomplished in the time of the apostles, including the apostle Paul. And so this period here covers things that happen and have to do with the disciples who later become the apostles. and it's characteristic of their lifetime. And then in verse 14, now we see this new change, a new topic, and that's where we're at, 14.
We see the abomination and desolation standing where it should not be, but the reader understands. Now let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house.
And let him who is in the field not turn back to get close. So woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in that day. But pray that it may not happen in the winter.
For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will.
And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days.
And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him.
For false Christ and false prophets will arise, and will show signs and wonders, in order, if possible, to lead the elect to Christ. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance.
But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light.
And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together and select from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven.
This doesn't sound at all like that newspaper article I was reading. That's just my rough opinion. Verse 28, he stops now and kind of makes, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near.
Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door.
Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be
completed. But my words will not pass away.
And let me note here, especially in 32, it should be very clear. Now concerning, this is the way it's translated almost every other place in the New Testament. It says peri dei in the Greek. In our English, it just goes but it's a lot different. It's a lot more. It's like a new topic. So peri dei, now concerning.
Now concerning that day or hour.
No, that's right.
No one knows. Alone.
Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come.
34.
It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigns each one as his task. All the commands the doorkeeper to set on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, unless he comes suddenly and finds you asleep.
What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. I planned that it'd come out even. See, it's wonderful, isn't it? This historically for me, this was the passage, at least in Matthew, that caused me to change from a charismatic, running around person to somebody who wanted to know what God's Word said. There was a conflict between two points of view on prophecy, and not through my own special significance, but it came to me that it seems like we should go to God's Word to find out what something it means or doesn't mean. We should find the truth in God's Word. And it kind of pointed me more in the direction of being serious about Bible study, paying attention to what the Bible said, rather than my favorite special, unique, charismatic person. So it's important to me for that. Now, in this whole passage, as we back up, we're on verse 14 is where we are. I hope that helps us review what we've said. The Jewish perspective, now these were Jews that Jesus was teaching to. He's a Jew. They're teaching to Jews. But the Jewish perspective on prophecy wasn't that there's a tribulation and a dispensation. Their perspective was that there were two ages, the age in which they live and the age which was to come, which was the kingdom that they look forward to. They didn't see all the stuff inside particularly, so they're looking at this kind of perspective. And of course, Christ is answering that perspective. He talks about the world wars being the first of the birth contractions, and then we get here to the red star, the abomination of desolation. So that's how we're kind of looking at this. We're looking at the age to come, and then he's telling them about the future. And if you look back at the question, of course, the question is that they're concerned about is not which dispensation or not when is the sign of the rapture or anything like that. What they ask the question about, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So they're concerned about when the future age will come. And that's he answers in that same format. So let's start taking apart verse 14 just a little bit. Jeremy will probably appreciate this. There's a bug in this software program, so I'm having a little bit of things to work around with it. But be that as it may. The main thing here in the passage is it says the abomination of desolation. We want to know what that means. I mean, it says let the reader understand. And so we should be concerned about what that means. If you go to the passage in Matthew, it'll say that the writer Daniel states. And so we know it comes, this phrase comes out of the book of Daniel, and we have some passages up there, 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11, that reference the abomination and describe what's going to happen when this event occurs. Now, it's interesting that all three synoptic gospel writers have this same phrase in there, let the reader understand. You don't find that any place else in the Bible or in their writings except there. The abomination refers to something, probably an image or an idol, of course, but it has the idea of an odorous or despicable thing. And if you look through all the passages in the Old Testament, it generally refers to an idol or an image. And so there's an idol or an image being involved in this desecration or desolation. A desolation is a wilderness or something that's completely devoid of good things. And it says, it uses a phrase here, having stood, it's a perfect tense. So there's something that happens, having stood, where it absolutely should not stand. And if we look back through that, as a matter of fact, the easiest place to do is let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. Well, hang with me here. Since I'm working around this bug, I forget which parts are coming up first. The abomination of desolation is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go there and read that section. It pertains to this personality popularly called the Antichrist, but in Scripture called the Man of Sin, and or the Prince of Peace in Daniel. But let's read through that passage, John. If you could pick up with verse 3, it'll start to describe from Paul's writings what's being described here as the abomination of desolation.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction,
who opposes and exalts himself above the judgment so called God around his worship, who takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as the God.
And so that's part of that abomination, where he comes in the temple and proclaims himself to be, I am God. And that's an abomination, of course, to the real and only God.
Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed.
The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Generally, that's understood as the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's here, but once believers are removed, the Holy Spirit is not going to restrain any longer. He's taken out of the way. Verse 8.
And then the lawless one will reveal from the Lord will say, with the breath of his mouth, and then by the turn of his tongue. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders.
And you don't need to read 10. I think that's not necessary. No, it doesn't. And that's okay. It's a real clarity between symbolizing or mysticizing or allegorizing what Scripture says and actually what Scripture does say. You know, if we take these words normally, the way you and I'd write a letter or read a manual or read a book, We take them literally, normally. It's a stop sign until there's an overriding context reason that we understand it's a symbol for something else. So you're right. And we're just being honest with God's Word. If this is God speaking to us, this is what it says. And Mr. Smith is making his own, well, his own story up as he goes along, because that's the way he likes it. Let's go now over to Revelation 13. It describes the same event in Revelation. The man of sin has a helper called the false prophet, and then there's a third party as well who heads religion. But the false prophet is the one that's involved with this idol that's also set up in the temple. Two things are happening in the abomination. The man of sin comes in. I am God. He declares it in the temple in Jerusalem. And also, there's an idol that's created in Revelation. I'm not there yet, John. Could you start?
And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence.
He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life.
So they're making an image, and that's what 15 talks about.
And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed.
So if you're a science fiction person, this is no problem to imagine. Some sort of sentient being that can do things that are amazing. Also the signs and wonders. Notice how that was different. This is the sign, back to Mark, this is the sign of the last half of the tribulation time, or the last half of that period. So when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not stand, so this is the idol or the image of the beast that has been made to be in the temple. And, you know, it could be something really huge. You know, you'll have to use your imagination. That's part of Bible study. But here's an image that was created in the temple, like, imagine of Zeus. But it could be something to this effect. And this is a creature that's animated, can kill human beings for not obeying the man of sin. And so it can be a pretty impressive thing that's going to be happening there. I have no idea. I just want to spark your imagination to think about what is the image that's going to be created that can animate itself, and that it can be totally, totally awesome. In other words, it gets to the point that something's going to be so magnificent, people are going to be buying this point of view that here is God on earth with us, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, if you will. So now in 14, notice this event is a impetus that everyone that pays attention to God's Word, the Jews, that they should leave Jerusalem. Now, we shouldn't be too offset. You know, here was the Jewish perspective, the age we live, the age to come. Here's the chart we've used in the past, ghosted in the back, and how we have dispensations of things happening. But the same event is still there. We always had the abomination of desolation there, and it matches up here. So the same events are being portrayed and talked about, but in a different perspective. From their perspective, they're only worried about two ages. When we think about it theologically, we think about the seven dispensations and how all that stuff happens. But they line up, truthfully, with the same events. There's no contradiction there at all. Now, in 14, when I think of, and this is off the topic, but if you remember STP, when Shep taught Hebrews, STP, he was talking about that every week. STP in the book of Hebrews was sonship, tabernacle, and priesthood. And when we think about Revelation, I'm trying. I mean, at least they know I have this problem. Jeremy may not let me forget this for a long time. In Revelation, in Hebrews it's STT. In Revelation it's STB. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. So another one of these little things you can hang knowledge on about God's Word, but you've got STP and STB. But when you think of the book of Revelation, sometimes it's kind of overwhelming with all those events. But it's not really that bad. Let me show you a chart. Now, this is kind of an over... I know. These are excellent books if you ever get a chance. And I think John's got that one. But what we're talking about now is seals, trumpets, middle of the tribulation where the abomination of desolation occurs, and then the second half. So this is a 7-year period. First half of 3.5 years, second half of 3.5 years, and then the second half. And this is the point at which the man of sin goes to the temple, proclaims that he is God. The image of the beast is set up in the temple at that point. But all these other things are happening at the same first half of those 3.5 years. So there's a lot going on in different things. And I don't want to overwhelm you because I'm just saying those references are available when you have an interest to go there. So let's now go back to the text. In 14, I mentioned the next thing in that verse, it says, let the reader understand, and then it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So immediately when you see this happen, if you're paying attention to Scripture, you're going to do what Scripture says, and you're going to flee. So it's a warning to flee to the mountains. And of course, it's kind of significant that there's an article there that says the mountains. So we're going to have to take a look at that. The same event is recorded in Revelation 12. In other words, the prophecy that Christ talks about here is the same prophecy that Paul teaches, the same prophecy that John teaches. They just don't use the same events or the same perspective sometimes. But the overlap is there. So in Revelation 12 and verse 13, we see the same thing where they flee after the abomination of desolation. So in 12:13, yeah, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman being Israel, who gave birth to the male child, which is Christ. And then 14.
And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent.
And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood.
And there fell the woman and the earth both in its mouth, and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Now there are symbols used there, that's okay. But those symbols are always explained in other places of Scripture. The idea of waters is armies. But it's interesting to note, verse 14 was a famous verse out of the late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, where it was the two wings of the great eagle. Well, that would be the United States, helps Israel get away. But the point being is that Israel flees to a place of safety in God's plan. And the mountains, there's some things you can find out from Scripture, but the mountains point to a place that's already prepared. It's in the wilderness, and it has mountains around it. And there's a place mentioned in Scripture that meets that criteria. If you look over at Micah 2:12, it talks about that. Micah 2:12 talks about God bringing his people to safety. In 2:12 it says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, meaning Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the Basra, is what the Hebrew says, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. There is a place south of Israel that meets all this criteria, and it's called Petra, modern-day Petra. Yeah, and there's a town near there that almost has the same letters and name as Bozer. You know, there's kind of this thing between Hebrew and Arabic names. They're almost similar and they're always not the same. But modern day Petra meets all the criteria that was laid out in Scripture for a place of refuge. So this is probably the destination for the remnant of Israel that leaves Jerusalem to find safety. And of course there's some more things here in this passage in Mark. It talks about the ones on the housetop must not go to get a coat or anything out of the house. In other words, once you know about the abomination desolation, leave. Make no delay whatsoever. The ones in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Woe to those that are pregnant. In other words, it'll be much more difficult to flee, pregnant, nursing, and hope that it doesn't happen in winter because it's very difficult to travel in winter, even over there where it's mostly rain. So it's a definite warning to get out of there. Now this place Petra or Bozra is located down here to the south. It's actually today in modern Jordan. It's actually a very famous site. It's one of, on some list of one of the seven wonders of the world. It's a World Heritage Site. It's very unique, and we'll explain a little bit more about it. It's an area that is a large valley of open space surrounded by these tall mountains on all sides, and you really can only get to it through this about a mile and a half passageway that's very, very narrow. And I've got some pictures from when we were there. This is the main entrance going into Bozra. And you can see how it's very defensible. You know, you can't get a very thick army. If anybody's seen the movie 300, we all understand what's going on here. And so this goes on for about a mile and a half to get into it. And this is... No. I mean, I think you could in some places. I think it's wide enough, but it's only the carts or the horse or the person. They have these side wadis, valleys coming down from the side, and this is kind of a dam to hold back the flash floods. There have been many people killed in here because when it rains someplace else, you don't know, and the water comes in and you're flooded out. So they have some of those in there. You can tell that the distance there is quite large. Bonnie coming back to find me. Huge. It's just a really amazing place to walk through. The civilization that was there first was the Nabataeans, and later the Romans also settled this same spot. This is a aqueduct to get water down into the city. It flowed along the side, downhill into the city. This was basically a good place to live because it was an oasis. There was plenty of water here, the way they had constructed things. And that's the famous picture that most people think of when they think of Petra, seeing the treasury behind him, and that's Petra. And it's there's about 25 to 30 acres of ruins there. It's an amazing place, and this is the place that at least meets the criteria of Scripture for where Israel will go after the time that the man of sin declares himself to be God. And I don't think I'll try that. you can do a Google Earth and actually look at the site from space and all that sort of thing. But let's continue on. I'm way behind. 3:19, it says in Mark, "For in those days there will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will." So he's talking about in the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, there will be such a time of tribulation that has never, ever occurred to that time. It'll be very severe. Those days, greater than the Holocaust, greater than World War II, greater than World War I, it'll be greater than any time is what the text says there. So it'll be awful in the last 3.5 years. And sometimes, in fact, as a matter of fact, Matthew calls it the Great Tribulation. He calls the last half Megalophilipsis, the Great Tribulation. And Daniel does as well. So the whole thing is called the tribulation, but sometimes that last 3.5 years, because it's so severe, is called the Great Tribulation. And again, the charts are coming from this book. He does it in great detail, page 272. But this is the mid-tribulation right here. This is the point where we're at. But these are the things that are happening all throughout the tribulation before the return of Christ. So, but see, Mark is being selective. He's only recording the things that achieve his goal in writing the Gospel of Mark. Now in verse 20 it says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Two probably comments about this. The Bible is very clear. The tribulation is 7 years long. Half of it is 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. It states that over and over and over. So the Lord is not going to change that. He's not going to shorten that. The only reason that we believe that is because when the translators took the Greek word kalabo, they translated it that way. It means to cut off. And if you go to the passage in 2 Samuel, you'll see it used to cut off the hands of somebody. It's not to shorten the hands, it's to cut them off. And so it means unless the Lord had stopped it at 7 years, or 3.5 years in the second half, there would have been nobody left. So he didn't shorten it, he's not changing it. It says to shorten it. I mean, it says to cut it off. And so that, I think, saves us from thinking that that changes something. And then, let's see, what's the other part there? The elect, of course, is Israel. And then 21, 22, and if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is here, there, do not believe him. For false Christs, false prophets will arise, will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Notice how that's enlarged. Before, in verse 6 of chapter 13, many will come in my name, but they never did signs and wonders. They never did miracles until the dragon came down to earth and the abomination of desolation occurred. The man of sin is now proclaiming himself to be God. And now the false Christ and the false prophets, they do miracles. But take heed, behold, I have already told you everything in advance. In other words, it's just a reassurance of Christ. I already know these things. I'm telling you about them. They're going to come to pass. But it's, you know, I have a plan. In 24, it says, but in those days after that tribulation, that severe 3.5 year period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. In verse 25, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. So there's several periods of darkness talked about in Revelation. There's one before, and there's at least five periods of darkness in the book of Revelation. But this is the last one. So the stars will fall from the sky. In effect, you won't see their light. The moon won't give off its light, and the sun won't give up. Total darkness before the return of Christ. That's going to be pretty dramatic, of course, in this dramatic period of catastrophe. And yet, what's going to turn around is they'll suddenly see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Again, these are just to get your imagination going. I don't know what it'll look like, but out of pure darkness for whatever period of time, suddenly there comes a blast of bright, brilliant light. And that's the Shekinah glory of God, the Son, returning. And how that's going to be, I don't know, but in the Old Testament it was a pillar of fire in a cloud. I don't know how it's going to be manifest, but everyone will see this. And it'll be just a total contrast from that darkness of that period of time. And so, you know, I'm just giving you imagination, okay? Think about it. I don't know what coming in clouds with power will look like. I don't know. But it's going to be so unique and awesome. How can you not? Okay, continue on in verse 27. And he will send forth angels and will gather together his elect from the four corners, elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So he's going to gather together out of all this tribulation, all the remnant, the saved remnant, and this is prophesied in all those passages in the Old Testament. You've got Deuteronomy 33 and 4, Isaiah 11, 11 through 12, 43, 5 and 7, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. You know, this is in contradiction to what Bill Smith thinks his God does. This is God's word about what he's going to do for his chosen people, Israel. He's going to gather them together at this time, and they're not going to be lost. Notice how it says in this passage, from the farthest ends of the earth and the farthest ends of heaven. That includes the dead in Israel will also be gathered in this time. So in other words, both the living and the dead of Israel, the dead will be resurrected, and all those people will enjoy the promise of the millennial kingdom. Remember how it said he made a promise to Jacob and Abraham? He made a promise to them for the kingdom, and he completes that at this point by resurrecting them. So they all enter the kingdom at this time. This is the Bible map we used 10 years ago. But the same thing happens. Here's this regathering to that point when God regathers all of Israel and begins the kingdom. The church is gone in the rapture. The tribulation occurs over the 7-year period, the abomination of desolation. So it's the same events, but just from a different perspective, the Jewish perspective in a Jewish book. 28 through 30. It talks about this parable tree. Now learn from the parable, in the original it says, from the fig tree, now learn the parable. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaf, you know that summer's near. If you see the branches sprouting leaves, well, what comes next? Summer. And so that's the context here that he wants them to think about. That's the lesson. You see the leaf, you know this is near. So in 29, what does he do? He says, even so, or in the Greek it says, in the same way or the same manner, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So you have the same thing. When you see this, it's near. When you see the fig tree, it's leaf, you know, summer's near. So that's the point of the parable here. And then he says, 30, truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. Well, a parable is supposed to give you just a simple, basic point. Not every detail, but the simple point is this. When you see something, you know something is near. Simple, isn't it? But yet, massive amounts of misinterpretation happen off this passage. Verse 30 is probably the most misinterpreted verse of the Gospels, I think. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The fig tree there is not Israel. It's just a physical tree. We know that because in Luke it says the fig tree and the other trees. So there's no question that we're not talking about Israel. We're not making that up. And when you see this, you recognize the nearness. That's the simple lesson involved. But in this one, this generation will not pass away. Suddenly, people pull this verse out and take it over here and go, oh, it means this. It means Israel. It means everybody that was living in the time of Christ will not perish before I return. That's the majority position on that text. And you see what I did, don't you? There's a context, here's a parable, here's what you should see out of the parable, and here's this. They should go together. They were written together, they were spoken together, but yet men or theologians take this out and they go over here and they go, it means this. Now that's wrong. That's not the way we handle the text. If we're going to understand what this means, we have to understand it in the context in which it's written. Seems fair, doesn't it? So, that's where we're going with this. And I will point out, it is the most misunderstood passage in Scripture or in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's see if I can give it a little bit of sense for you. So, initially we had this remark, then we had, and I'm just trying to get the full context here, we had this remark about when you see the abomination of desolation, the man of sin coming in, declaring himself to be God, get out of there, go to a place of safety. And then as soon as he goes after the place of safety, I return. There's a darkness and the return of the Son of Man. And he gathers up all the elect. He pauses and gives you a parable so you can understand what's going on. And he says, your first parable. When you see the fig tree or when you see any tree and you see it puts forth leaves, well, you know the next thing that's going to happen is summer. Yeah, that's a physical thing. And he said, okay, now here's the sense of it. In the same way, in the same manner, you too, notice these you see. When you see this, it does the same thing here. When you see these things happening, you'll know that he is near. He's right at the door. So every time you see this, you know there's a nearness. That seems simple enough. So why do we take the next passage and take it out and make it mean something different? Well, we shouldn't. Because that's the hook. I mean, that's the connection here. Between this and this is the point. This generation will not place. So when you see, oh, what's up here? When you see the abomination of desolation, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's the context. When you see, oh, what's up here? When you see, and that's the generation that will not pass away. Not a generation that we made up of Jesus' contemporaries. It has everything to do with what you see. When you see the fig tree, when you see these things, you know. Well, when you see the abomination, this is the generation that will not pass away. So what we're saying is, the generation that sees the abomination of desolation will see the return of the Son of Man before they pass away, before they die. Okay? That's the way the passage should be understood, because that's the context. That's the flow. That's not taking anything out. That's not adding anything that's not already there. Why give a parable if that's not... Why give this parable if there's no point to giving a parable? Why give an explanation to a parable if there's no... See the point? It has to tie together. There has to be a reason for having that there, and the reason is that. Now, when I... Huh? Well, that is a possible meaning for the word genea. Genea comes from the word to become or to be, like Joseph beget so-and-so, that kind of thing. It's to become. And that's one of the minor meanings of the word genea. It normally means generation, but it can mean race or tribe. And so some of the translators have used race as a way of getting around this to not understand it, to make sense. They're doing an interpretation when they put the word race there, I think. I think just take it as its normal meaning of generation and understand it, why it's there in the context. Why would he state that there if it doesn't flow with what's being done? And I think it does. I think it makes great sense there. But most people, and I say when it's most misunderstood passage, this is the verse that makes people believe that the tribulation, well, it basically says, they're called preterists. Or they believe, preterist is a Latin, comes from a Latin word that means something's already happened. So when they see this verse, they take it out and go, oh, this generation will not pass away. Jesus' contemporaries, he's talking to the disciples, so that means the disciples will not pass away until all these things that I just read today happen. That includes the return of Jesus Christ. Has to happen. The tribulation will have happened. The abomination of desolation will have happened. All these things are actually completed because this verse says that those people won't die until it happens. Or they won't pass away until all those things have happened. And so basically they take all the things that we just taught in 13 and say they're completed, they're done. And they use the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the main focus. They spiritualize things, they allegorize things, make it fit, and their position is called preterism, and it's from that Latin word that means it's already gone by. Again, I mentioned Roman Catholics, Protestants, Calvinists, Reformed people will generally take this position. So now we know why do we get these things called replacement theology? Why? Because it's already done. We're now in the kingdom. The church has replaced Israel because that program's gone by, and now this is it. We're in that time. And that's what Bill Smith even said in that article.
He
gave dates. He gave dates a couple times.
Like Bill Smith was saying, he was telling you
wrong. Yeah. 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 Yeah, a lot of people have set dates on this. And so the reason that the preterists take it as that generation and say everything's done is that makes their interpretation of this passage consistent. They can say it's that generation. But you see what I mean? This would be why is this there? Why is this there? Because it ties these two together. Why would he be talking all the way through 30 verses and then suddenly come back to the disciples that he talked to in the first four verses? It would be a very strange way to interpret the document. Well, let me close out with the last thing here, and then I'll take questions if you haven't. So this generation is the generation that views the abomination of desolation. That's the this generation will not pass away. And then in 30:31 he says, truly I say to you, da da da, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So there's that same assurance of his position. It cannot be the generation of Jesus, because in Mark 8:12 he says he will not give this generation a sign. And yet we have several signs that he gives in the Olivet Discourse. So it's just more reassurance. There again is the mid-tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the bowl judgments, the return of Christ, the Messianic Kingdom. And those are great charts when you have time to look through them. Okay, let's close out with the last verses here. I made a big point of verse 32 saying that is peri-day, that is a change of information. Doesn't it seem out of sequence? If the Son of Man has already returned, why are we now watching out, taking care, waiting, being on the alert? He's already come. See what I'm saying? So this is a change of topic. Not all the topics laid out in the Mark 13 are in sequential order. And now here he's changing topics, and it's noted because of peri-day. And you can find that, Paul does that in 7:1, 25, 8:1, 12:1. Each time the translators have now concerning, and he changes topic. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. You can hear it every time going through, and that's what should have been translated here. So that we would know he's changing topics here. And this section actually refers to the rapture. And I'll show you how. It says in verse 30, Now concerning of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. So based on his humanity, his kenosis, his humility of taking on a human nature at that time, he didn't know. He knows now, but he didn't know at that time, and that's what's stated. Not even the Son of Man, but the Father alone. So we don't know when this thing's going to occur, whatever is being described here, but the Son of Man does know now. And it's kind of interesting how they translated this. It says a little farther down in 33, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, to each to his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert. 35, therefore, be on the alert. You did not know when the Lord," that's what it is, kurios, they translated it master, so they made an interpretation there. "You did not know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly, you will, and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." So there's a total change of pace here. Instead of talking about the signs that you're looking for, you know, look, when you see, now he says, you don't know when something's going to happen. So there's this change of pace. In other words, we know the signs, we know the timing when the Son of Man comes. We know the time length, we know the signs that will precede. It's just like the fig tree. You know, when you see the leaves, you'll see summer is near. Well, now suddenly we come to about 5 verses, that suddenly we don't know the time. Watch out. Beware. We've changed topics now to the rapture where there's imminence. Something could happen at any time. We don't have any signs. And so you'll notice that same flavor here. We do know when the second coming has taken place. We just had all these signs in the first half of the book. We do know when he will return. But we don't know when he will return in the sense of the rapture. And notice in this passage too, this is normal life. Notice how they're taking care of their house. If a man's away on a journey, leaves his house, puts his slaves in charge, it's all very normal daily life. Well, that's nothing at all like the tenor of the catastrophic second half of the tribulation. That would be massive upheaval, massive change.
I'm sorry, so he's reversing the order. He's talking about...
Yeah.
That's very confusing.
Yeah, it can be. But notice how it's so different. It's so different from what we were doing. It's so different. He was giving signs. He was laying out the agenda of his return. He was giving instructions what to do when you see this sort of thing. And he comes to this point in 32 and he goes, peri day. Now concerning this topic. And that's what you have to pick up on.
I think
that
would have already happened.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not talking, yeah, don't think time, he's just saying, now concerning this matter, which is the rapture, would have occurred, what, way back when? He already did things out of sequence, if you remember. He did it in verse 6, 7, 8, He did the world wars. Then he came back and talked about the apostles in their lifetime. And then he went ahead again. So he's moved back and forth in direction, and he does it in this last part. So I'm just pointing out what's different here. It's normal life that's portrayed in these verses, not anything like you expect in the tribulation. And notice, too, he points out in Luke, if you turn over with me to Luke 21 and verse 36, he points out that you can escape the tribulation in Luke. Now, these are the similar passages, so we're just picking up a little information. But in 34 through 36,21:34. Luke writes the same thing in just a few verses, and he says, Luke records that Christ stated, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with waste and drunkenness, with the worries of life." So there's that daily life stuff going on. "And that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." Well, what's so suddenly about the return of Christ? We have all kinds of signs, right? 35, "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So that you may have strength or faith to escape all these things that are about to take place. So what we're talking about here is the daily life, then the rapture. The rapture in verse 36 is a way to escape all these things. Verse 35, he says, everyone who dwells on the face of the earth is going to go through this, but there's a way of escape, your faith. So a believer can escape the tribulation through the rapture, and that's what Luke points out there in that verse. Notice it's also pre-tribulation. You're going to be raptured before the tribulation. Okay. Since we're about out of time, by far, I don't know. We've talked about all that stuff. The main thing about it is, if you treat the text contextually, literally, grammar, and history, you're going to come up with a position that respects what's written here. The preterists do not. They spiritualize, they mysticize, they read their ideas into the text, they isolate text, in other words, take a text here and take a text here, they don't use context, and they pretend to be literal in their interpretation. These things are not true, and we can go through them many times. Okay, there it is. So our two questions in Mark are actually three questions in Luke and Matthew, and he gives three answers, and this is the end. The sign of the destruction of the temple, he gives in Luke 22:20. The sign of the start of the end of the age, he gives in Mark 13:8, World War I. The sign of the second coming is the Shekinah glory shining in the darkness. And so those are the three signs that he gives to answer their two questions here. Again, he has three questions in the other two Gospels, but Mark only chose to have these two questions, mostly because he's writing to Roman believers, and they're not interested in the temple, so that's not an important thing for Mark to have recorded. Now, is there a question that I can answer for you? Anybody? It's a lot to absorb, because you have to think about what's being stated. You have to read through it. But the main thing I want you to get of all the things we talked about is that passage that's so misinterpreted, you have to understand that verse is in context. You can't take it out of context and say, no, it means the people that lived at the time of Christ. That generation will not pass away. Therefore, in their belief system, everything had to occur by 70 AD because Jesus was there in 30. They claim a generation is 40 years. I can go every place in the Bible and I can find generations of 20 years, 100 years, and a lot of things in between. It doesn't have to be 40 years. But that's what they use. They use this verse. They say a generation must be 40 years. Therefore, everything had to occur by 70 AD, the destruction. And that means they believe the second coming, the return of Christ, occurred with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, how do you do that? You have to spiritualize. You have to make it up and mysticize it. And of course they do. But it's a very popular thing right now, so you'll hear it. How that comes out in everyday life is, People run down people who believe there's a future return of Christ because you think the world is getting worse and worse and worse. And you're just destructive folks. You've got to believe the world is getting better, we're responsible for it, we're in the kingdom, and we're going to bring God here. Now see, that's why we're looked down upon, because we believe the world's getting worse and worse. Well, you're worthless. You're not helping make things better. You're waiting for the rapture to be taken out of all this trouble. And that's the way they view you. And I mean in the derogatory terms in that sense. Their belief system is, we're in the kingdom. What did Bill Smith say? Make your heaven now. And that's what they believe. It's done. We're in the kingdom. And we ought to make things better. And so if you... Yeah. Yeah. So I probably didn't make it clear enough, but that's
a lot of scripture out there, they would have to disregard it.
They reinterpret it, yeah. It's pretty terrible when you see how they handle the word. And they claim that they're handling it well, but they're not. Pam?
I understand now why Rome, not why Sermon on the Mount, why it's all about
Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, well, why do we have replacement theology? Why do we have kingdom now people? Because they really do believe it. And you're standing in their way by your futurist point of view. That's what they call you. You're a futurist. But anyway.
Where's Christ reigning from? Like the spiritual evidence?
Yeah, the spiritual evidence. Because how do you get... Yeah. Yeah, it's done. See, that was then, that was Israel, now is now. It's church, kingdom. We're going forward. You have to understand that. That's the way to treat it. That's the past. We're here in the present. That's it. I think so. But I think we're just trying to we're just trying to take God's word and handle it correctly the way you would handle any other document that you study in any other endeavor in life. It's handled literally. You take it normally. It's a stop sign. It's a stop sign unless there's some overriding reason. You know, you say, quit pulling my leg. Well, I don't mean you're really literally pulling my leg, but you take it in a normal sense. So we understand symbols. But I think context is a big thing, especially on that particular verse. If you don't handle it in context, then you're just pulling verse out here and a verse out here and a verse out here. I can prove anything from the Bible. What did Barnhouse always say? I can prove black as white from the dictionary. He goes, here's black, here's is, here's white. There it is. I prove black as white from the dictionary. Well, you say, that's not how you use the dictionary. And that's the point. That's not how you use the Bible. So the same thing. Anyway, let's close. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is illuminating. It is it's thrilling, actually, to see how your word lays out and what the future has in store, how sure everything has been laid out on our behalf. You've thought of everything because you loved us and thought of this plan way beyond any of us. We thank you for it. We thank you for what your Son has done on our behalf, and we pray that soon your Son will arrive to reign in his rightful place as the righteous Son of God. In his name we give thanks. Amen.